Good morning.
Morning.
If you would grab your Bible, turn with me to the book of Psalm 62. It is the first Sunday of the month, and this is a Sunday we'd set aside to go through a psalm, making our way to Psalm 62. I pray it's been beneficial. I know it's good to read. It's good to just study. We find ourselves here in Psalm 62. David's in the midst of trouble. Surprise, surprise. So what can we learn on how David handles these issues? How David handles these problems? Because in this life, trouble will come. Problems do occur. Sometimes they seem to come in rapid succession, in waves. So just thinking about this, just making some observations, the world and even us at times, we're usually going to address an issue, we're usually going to address a problem in one of three ways. We're going to have one of three approaches when we deal with an issue. They're going to be a principled approach, a pragmatic approach, or a political approach. That's usually the three ways that anybody you're going to see approaches a problem. A principled approach is just what it sounds like. It's doing what's right. It's doing what's right, whether it works or not. Doing what's right, whether anyone agrees or disagrees. Just based on principle, you're doing what's right. The second approach is going to be pragmatism. You've probably heard it. Pragmatism is really focusing on what works. You're concerned with the outcome, what works. Regardless if it's the right thing to do or not, that really doesn't weigh in. Does it work? That's the question. You may hear the phrase, the ends justify the means. That's a fruit of pragmatism. Third response would be a political response. You know where this comes from, right? It focuses on the outcome, on how the outcome is perceived. You're worried about the perception of the solution more than you are the actual integrity or the principle of the solution. You don't really care about if it works or not. That doesn't matter to you if it works or not. It doesn't matter to you if it's the right thing to do or not. It's, does it align with the majority? So you're going to have a principled approach, a pragmatic approach, a political approach. Those are going to be some of the things observable if you just watch how people handle things. Now, I would imagine most of us here would consider ourselves or label ourselves as principled. Pray that we would consider our principles are based on biblical principles. But let's be honest, sometimes our principles take a back seat. Sometimes we seem to act in more of a pragmatic fashion. I don't want to kid ourselves. I mean, we're no more faithful than Peter. Was it really principled when Peter denied the Lord three times? Now, I don't want to single them out. I love Peter. But Scripture actually presents really, really all these approaches, you know, at different times. It's really a case study. Most notably would be Pilate. You're familiar with the account as Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that. He knew, Scripture says, that it was out of envy that they drummed up these charges and brought Jesus before him out of envy. So the principal thing to do is to release Jesus. Pilate instead uses a custom to release one of the prisoners. Now, here's a way in his mind, here's a way that I can satisfy both parties. This will work until it doesn't. The people actually choose Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas. A murderer, right? Give us Barabbas. What do we do with Jesus? And you hear this, crucify him, this chant over and over demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. So Pilate then sends Jesus off to be scourged, off to be beaten. Surely this will appease the crowd. We'll just rough them up. That'll pacify them. It didn't satisfy the mob. So Pilate then concedes, and he begins to take the political approach that it was expedient at the time to put Christ to death. This is a case study of natural man's approach to problems. It is. He knows the correct decision to make. He simply doesn't have the courage to follow through. Don't throw stones. Sure, we've all been there. So Pilate's pragmatic mind begins to work, seeking a solution. And when solutions are unsatisfactory, his political mindset, his political instincts kick in. So you may be asking yourself, what's the point? What's this having to do with Psalm 62? The point is, trials come. Troubles should be expected in this life. You know, we're told that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. James tells us that trials will come. And we're all wired to handle problems differently. So as believers, do we have any guidance? Are there examples to follow? And here, God's Word, Psalm 62, we see a pattern. And this pattern really runs counter to our self-reliant nature. Our nature is one of self-reliance. Here we're going to read to David as he has what is an often overlooked, a very much neglected approach to problems. We've talked about the principle, the pragmatic, the political. The one that we read today should precede them all, and that's prayer. Prayer. Prayer should not be a fourth quarter Hail Mary. Prayer should be the first play of our opening drive. But we all too often turn to God in prayer after we've come to the end of our rope. Hence the fourth quarter Hail Mary, right? We have no other option. So we just lob up some prayers and just pray. They come through. But if only we would pause and pray, we'd probably find ourselves approaching the problems differently than we do. So as we read this psalm, I want us to really feel where David is. This is a man who is being attacked. Not that he has been attacked. He is being attacked. He's in the midst, in the middle of the storm. He's at the end of his rope. He's not really offering up any input to God, like, hey, here, God, here's a solution. How about doing this? He's actually reserved himself to trusting in the all-powerful, all-knowing God. Let's read Psalm 62. Lord willing, we'll jump into it. So Psalm 62 begins, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. It's another one of these Davidic psalms. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, the only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Salah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He alone, He only, is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Salah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Psalm 62. The title I would give this is Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. And honestly, I had not talked to Clay about singing that song. The Lord just really brought that about. Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. Because we tend to separate these two. You know, we as Christians, we trust in Christ to keep our souls right, to save us and keep our souls. We trust in Him for eternity, but our hope in this life, we tend to place in men and means. But Christ is our hope in life and death. That's what we sing. That's what this psalm is speaking of here. He is our hope in life and death. Verse 1. We'll jump into here. There's a few things that are repeated. Repetition. And I think they're, you know, just kind of driving home the point. If you would look with me in verse 1, the Hebrew word here translated alone, it occurs six times. Four of them I'm fixing to point out. Verse 1 says, "For God alone my soul waits." Verse 2, "He," God, "alone is my rock and my salvation." Verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait." Verse 6, "He only," "He alone is my rock and my salvation." You see where David's at. He's gotten to a point where his hope was in God and in God alone. And that's where our trust should be. But this is what the psalm is driving home. John Trapp actually quotes saying this, "If you do not trust in God alone, then you do not trust Him at all." End quote. So in the same way that Pilate symbolically washed his hands, see to this yourself, David here is washing his hands. He is done with self-reliance. He's done with relying on the many man-made answers, pragmatism, politics, poor, the rich, the poor, the rich, the weak, the strong, the lowest state, the highest state. He's done with all of them. His trust is in nothing or no one but God and God alone. He says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." These are two things that this fast-paced world we live in struggle with. Waiting and silence. The women struggle more. I'm kidding. Two things we struggle with. Waiting and silence. But David here has reserved himself to waiting in silence on God alone, because from God comes his salvation. That's probably speaking of his physical salvation at the moment. Verse 2, I want us to see as we read verse 2, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." David here is speaking to himself. He's speaking to his own soul in verses 1 and 2. For God alone. You can just feel David. "For God alone is my soul waits. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock. He alone is my salvation. And He alone is my fortress." So David, why are you trusting in your counselors? This is what I could see David wrestling with these. Why am I trusting in my counselors? Why am I trusting in my mighty men? Those are the very ones who've deceived him and betrayed him. David, you know God is trustworthy. We know God is trustworthy. All powerful, ever present, sovereign. He alone is my rock. He alone is my salvation. He alone is my fortress. You see him trying to encourage his own soul as we work through this. And then he says to end verse 2, "I shall not be greatly shaken." Notice the adjective "greatly" placed there. So the point is, these attacks on David will shake him. David will be frightened. But by the grace of God, David will not be moved. Notice as we work into verse 3 and 4 that although God is our stronghold, God is our refuge, these attacks don't cease. These attacks actually still hit their intended target. David's not immune to attacks. Verse 3, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall and a tottering fence? David seems to be the target here of an ongoing attack. You know, how long, right? This isn't a one and done. They're just constantly trying to tear him down. And their attacks we read about here are not intended to really wound David. They're not intended to hamstring David. These attacks, their intent is to destroy David. The Legacy and the New American Standard both quote this as saying, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him? Their attacks was to destroy David. And their attacks had their intended effect. He describes himself as a leaning wall, a tottering fence, soon to fall. You get the picture. Maybe you've built a fence that's not real sturdy, right? It's just any moment, just as in Nehemiah, if a fox crawls up on it, it'll just tumble down, it'll fall down, just the wind, just any little thing could cause this to collapse. That's what David saw himself. He was beaten down like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, soon to collapse in an instant. Verse 4, they only planned to thrust him down from his high position. He's talking about himself here. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. You see, their plan is to remove David. They want to remove David from his throne. They want to replace David. They want to overthrow David. Their tactics, how they go about doing this, seems to be lies. They lie to the people about David. You know, maybe this, we're not really given the setting for this. Maybe it could be Absalom's rebellion. You know, Absalom goes to the people and says, if I were king, I would do this. But pretty much David don't care. So you see them, maybe they delight in falsehood. They take pleasure in falsehood. This was their method of choice. They just take pleasure in falsehood. We see at the end of verse 4, they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. They're two-faced. They're very deceptive. Many of the persecutions that we read about in the life of David, we can't identify with. But this one, many of us have experienced. You know, people have often come to you maybe and flattered you to your face only to stab you in the back. Most, if not all, have experienced this at some point. And they tear you down because they want your position that you currently hold, according to verse 4. They just want to throw David down from his high position if you want to, you know, try to apply this to you. Maybe the position is something in sports. An example of that would be Tonya Harding. If you don't know who that is, look it up. Maybe it's a position you currently hold at your job. Because let's face it, we live in a climate and a culture where you don't have to be guilty. You just have to be accused. I do want us to kind of just notice too, as we work through this, is we do not need, don't be deceived into thinking that once you are in Christ, once God is your refuge, as David is saying here, that the attacks don't come, that the arrows miss. On the contrary, it's faith in Christ, it's living a godly life that brings about these attacks. Scripture's clear, crystal clear on that. And so for the believer, you should not expect to escape this life unscathed. Trials will come, you will be shaken. Again, I can only picture Peter. You know, as Peter, the Lord says at one point to Peter that Satan desired to have him. Basically, Peter's going to be given over to Satan's hands to be sifted as wheat, to be shaken. But his faith would not fail. So Peter was not greatly shaken. He was not moved. He did not fall away. Although the trials come and they come upon us as the believers, trials will come. And when they come, we need to begin here, or at least end here. We need to encourage our soul, as David is doing, as he works through this, with full faith and trust in God and God alone. David repeats his refrain in verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him." David's reminding himself, he's coaching himself, encouraging himself, maybe even pleading with himself at times, to wait. It's not natural. Wait. Actually, the New American Standard captures this way: "My soul," like David is talking to himself, "my soul, wait in silence for God and God alone, for my hope is from Him." That's what you see. "For God alone, oh my soul, wait." Wait. This constant reminder. Wait. Verses 6 and 7. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. See, this constant reminder has strengthened David's faith. What do we see in verse 2? If you would look back up there, he says what? "I will not be greatly shaken." What's he say in verse 6? "I will not be shaken." I mean, the adjective "greatly" is missing. Whether that's, I know it's intentional, but whether it's teaching us, I don't know what it seems to me like his faith has grown at this point. He's talking to his soul, and he's getting to a point that these attacks are no longer shaking him. "I will not be even shaken. I know where my hope is." David has full faith and confidence in Christ and not in wisdom, strength, power. Listen to this in Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord." Yeah. Don't boast in your wisdom, your might, your riches. Boast that you know the Lord. David knows the Lord. David's trust and faith is in God and God alone, and he's at a point now where he is not even shaken. Verse 8, he's going to take what he's learned and observed, and he's going to teach the people. Verse 8, "Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before Him, for God is a refuge for us." Salah. David now speaks to the people, right? He exhorts the people to follow his example. "O people," that's what a leader, and David was a godly king, that's what he's doing. Then he says it here: "Trust in Him at all times." Trust in Him when? All times. All times. It's easy to trust in Him when things are good, but to trust in Him when the war is waging, that's a whole other story. We tend to want to take up arms and be self-reliant. But David's, trust in Him. Pour your heart out before Him. It's interesting because David began this psalm waiting in silence. And now David is telling the people to pour your heart out before God. Apparently David knows there's a time to pour your heart out before God, and there's a time to just remain silent, to be still, to know that God is a refuge for us. That's all-inclusive language, us. This is not just David's stronghold, David's fortress. This is a fortress for all who place their trust and their hope in Him. He's a refuge for us. Pour out your heart to Him. Trust Him at all times. All times. You know, Christians are good. Well, by nature, we trust in God for our salvation. But our hope on this earth is too often, again, too often, wrongly placed in men and means. Amen? I know we do it. We have the danger of self-reliance. And David is now going to address these pitfalls. Verses 9. Those of a low estate are but a breath. Those of a high estate are delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Those of a low estate, the poor, the insignificant in the world, us, right? They may have the heart to help, but they don't have the ability to help. So if the poor can't help you, then logically we need the affluent. We need the powerful. We need powerful friends. That's what we need. Well, apparently those of a high estate are delusion. What David is not saying, David is not saying those of a high estate are delusional. What he is saying is that, David, if you trust in them, you are delusional. It's a delusion to trust in them. Because mankind, all together, you see this, in the balances they go up, they are together, the men of low estate, the men of high estate, they are together lighter than a breath. You get the picture, though, like maybe Lady Justice that's holding that the scales, you know, they're holding it in the center and you got the two pans. You put all the low estate and all the high estate, you put all of them together over here and in this side, they're lighter than a breath. Lighter than a breath. Look, the contrast here is not between the affluent, the powerful, and the lowly. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between mankind all together and God. So if there's no hope in mankind, according to David, all of them together are nothing but or lighter than a breath. If there's no hope in man, well, surely money, possessions, that'll save the day, right? Verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. And if riches increase, set not your heart on them. We're told here to put no trust in extortion. Extortion, I guess you may picture the mob. How the mob would get riches through force and through threats. That's extortion. Do not trust in money gained through force. Set no vain hopes on robbery, it says. Again, deceitful gain. Don't set your hopes on illegally acquired wealth. And if riches increase, set not your heart on them. If your riches naturally occur, you become rich through hard work, quote, good fortune, don't set your heart on that. Those who have stolen money, those who justly acquired their wealth, the dark money millionaires, right, the self-made millionaires, the generational millionaires, the generational wealth, it matters not how you obtain your money. Don't trust in it. Don't hope in it. Don't set your heart on it, according to David. Then he sees in verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. That's a Hebrew idiom. Once I've spoken, twice I've heard, and it means repeatedly. He's heard this a number of times. He's been shown this. He's observed this. God has shown David many times, David hears many times, and I may add, we know, we've seen this, we know not to trust in money. We've seen too many people that fall by trusting in money. We read Scripture on the dangers of money, 1 Timothy 6, the snare of wealth. We know not to trust in man. We know not to put our hope in mankind. To place your hope on a man or a woman of power, those of high estate, was what? In verse 9, was delusional. So just consider that this election season. Don't put your hope in man. Because it doesn't say power belongs to the Oval Office. No. Power belongs to God. And you contrast that with the weightless strength of his enemies. Right? They're all over here on the scales. Lighter than a breath. David knows better. I'm not saying he's not guilty of trusting in these things at times, counting his military might as he does in 2 Samuel, or leaning too heavily on his counselors who mislead him. He knows better. And he's teaching the people, he's teaching himself, we know better. Because power belongs to God. Now, consider this, and we'll touch on this again at the end. That if God is all-powerful, and He is, and if that's all we have, that's the only attribute of God we have, that's actually rather frightening. How might He direct His power? For me? Against me? Is it random? Because all the pagan gods that we read about throughout history, they're fickle. Oh, they're fickle. They'd be for you one minute, they'd be against you the next. At least that was their pagan beliefs. But you see, power belongs to God. And what else belongs to God in verse 12? And to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that can be translated a number of ways, from mercy to covenant love. Sure love, some people have. So the God of Scripture that David's defining here is a merciful God. He's not moody, erratic. He's merciful. He's gracious. He makes covenants with His creatures. And then He is bound by His own nature to keep them, to keep those promises. And God has made a covenant with David. Therefore, David can have full assurance that God is for him. The steadfast, covenant-keeping God is contrasted against the flattering, deceitful lips of his enemies. So why would you ever set your hope on man? Even the best of men. Listen to Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. You could say that would be those of a high estate. 146:3. Put not your trust in princes, or in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. The best of men, or mortal men, and may not see tomorrow. So why would you place your trust and faith and hope in them? For you will render to man, this is him still speaking to God, according to his work. Charles Spurgeon says, mankind neither helps us nor rewards us, but God would do both. End quote. So again, when problems occur, and they will, let us not get to the end of the rope before we pray, because Christ is our hope in life, in our everyday walk in life and death. As Christians, again, we trust Him for our salvation, to keep our souls, but we seem to just want to do this life on our own. He is our hope in life and death. So turn to Him. And I would like to end where David ends this psalm, speaking about the power that belongs to God and the steadfast love that belongs to God. Just thinking about the God of Scripture that we have defined for us by God, and how drastically distinct He is from the pagan gods. Because the pagans, again, they never knew when God was for them or against them. And every bad event that occurred meant that they had fallen out of favor with God. And so by default, they had to appease this pagan deity through some form of penance. I do wonder that erroneous mindset actually permeates Christianity a little bit today. You've probably heard people, I know I personally have, you know, maybe they're going through a real rough patch. Maybe the wheels have fallen off. And the advice that someone will give, well, man, you need to get back in church. Whoa. I mean, that's good advice, but what are you implying by that? That coming to church means that all will go well? That coming to church will lift the wrath of God? Is that what we see? No. Because Scripture states very plainly that God is angry with the wicked every day. And the God of Scripture will not be appeased by the work of your hands. It's only the life and death of His Son, Jesus, that satisfies the wrath of God. Amen. Only. I'm going to throw a little theological word out there for you. You ever heard us theologians use this? Monogerism. I don't know if you heard about it. It's really a compound word. Mono meaning one, alone. Ergon meaning work. So in the work of salvation, it is a work of God and God alone. We believe in a monergistic work of God in salvation. Right, it's, I guess the companion to that would be synergism. And you get that. You've heard of synergies in business and things like that. It's where man and God work alongside one another. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that salvation is a work of God and God alone. It is only, not the work of your hands. It is only the life and death of Jesus Christ that satisfies the wrath of God. And the promise that all who believe in Jesus will be saved. That is a promise. And so God, to God belongs steadfast love. He doesn't forget these promises. And since all power belongs to God, there is zero chance, zero risk that He will not fulfill His promise. Zilch, none. And even when trouble comes, He knows them, He's sovereign over them. Don't seek to appease Him as if you're out of favor with God. Right, sure, God may chasten you. Maybe you're doing something you shouldn't do, but He's doing that out of love, not out of anger and wrath. So when trials come, and they come, they will, they're coming to refine us, to shape us, to equip us, to perfect us, as James puts it. So I just pray that we'll have the heart of David. We won't rush to the natural inclinations we have of trying to make a pragmatic move, a political move, a principled move, that we'll actually take the time as David and we'll pray. We'll pray because God alone, our hope is in God and God alone. Pray first because our hope is in Christ in life and death. Amen.